diamond. A lot of you may have diamonds on, earrings, belly piercings, whatever you got. If you think of a diamond, I spent some time with a jeweler. A friend of mine was a jeweler, and just had him explain to me about diamonds. They're fascinating to me. And looking at, you can be fooled by a diamond. There's fake diamonds, true. Yeah, and they can look like the real thing unless you're trained. And even diamonds, they don't all have the same value if they're the same size. You look at the color. You look at the cut of the facet. Look for whether there's flaws or not. But so a diamond's true worth is seen only as you look through the individual facets, if you will. Because the diamond itself is just too big, too magnificent, too gaudy, too whatever. But you can really understand the worth of the diamond just by looking at those individual facets. And that is what, as we think about God, God is the diamond. The facets are the various names that he has chosen to reveal himself. We did not figure this out ourselves. You and I didn't just sit down one day and say, okay, I think God's, one of the names of God is Fred. Nope, God has chosen to reveal every single name to us. And only when we understand the facets of God, if you will, the names of God, do we begin to appreciate his worth and begin to understand the majesty that he commands. So last week we looked at the first name of God that we see in Scripture. It begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Who knows the verse? In the beginning, God. The word God in that context is the word Elohim, and it's used about 30 times through chapter 1 and the first three verses of Genesis chapter 2. It's the only thing we know about God, and if that's the only thing that we were to know about him, it would be enough. Elohim is used 2,500 times at least in the Scriptures. And we said, this is the God who is creator. That's what we begin reading. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In Genesis 1, 1 through 2, 3, again, it's about 30 times depending on the version of the Bible you have. And what we learned about Elohim last week, two basic things. A, God is personal. Elohim implies he is personal, that he is a being just like you and I. He has emotions, he has intellect, he has a will. All those things go into making a person a person. So God is very personal, and if he's personal, then we can know him. God is not a cosmic force. And then we learn that God is powerful. If God can create the heaven and the earth, he's got to be rather powerful. He's every bit a creator, an artist, innovator, inventor, if you will, architect and designer. Now, you and I are familiar with names like Da Vinci, Michelangelo, people like Archimedes, Thomas Edison, painters like Rembrandt. We would say they're marvelous creators, but if you were to put them all together, they don't even add up to one facet of who God is. And if you look at this picture, what is this boy doing? He's playing, he's creating, he's building. Thing we've got to understand, and we would look at a little boy like that, would build or a girl and build a marvelous little structure and say, look at what they created. Do you realize you and I don't create anything? That's the thing that in our vocabulary, we use the word create, but we don't ever create anything. We can build things. Only God creates. Only God creates. We take the stuff that God has created, dirt, water, iron, diamonds, and we reconstitute it. We redo it. We form it into other things. But you and I don't create anything. Only God has created something from nothing. Ex nihilo, it's called. That would be the Latin term. To create out of nothing. So as we think of Elohim, the God who created just simply by speaking, the world, the universe, all that we know, is a personal God. He's somebody that we can talk with, somebody who wants to know us. And I don't know about you, but if you think of the smartest person on planet Earth, the richest person on planet Earth, the most powerful person on planet Earth, if they wanted to know you, wouldn't you be honored? If they were seeking to know you, going out of their way to have a relationship with you, how would you respond to that? And that's what the scripture tells us over and over and over, from the first page of the Bible to the last page of the Bible, that this all-powerful creator God is personal and wants you to have a relationship with him. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Exodus 3. We're going to look at another name, and it's really the second time that we see the term, of God that we learn in Scripture. It's shown earlier in Genesis, but here we have God himself expressing his name to us in answer to a question. It's a story in Exodus 3 of how God chose Moses. Many of us have seen movies with Moses, both the older version, the newer version. We've read kids' stories about it. We've heard it in church. The children of Israel had been captive in Egypt, and God chose Moses to deliver them. Moses didn't volunteer for the job. He was chosen for the job. And another thing we can learn just from that aspect, there's nothing we can do to please God. We can't know God. We can't choose to step up and please him in any way unless God makes himself known and he chooses us. That's what we've got to understand. The Bible tells us over and over, mankind has no use for God. We're lost in our sin. We are separated from him. We live in darkness. God lives, if you will, in light. God reveals himself. God calls us. God wants to use us. And that's a privilege. So the background of Exodus 3 is in Exodus 2. You have to understand Exodus 2 for Exodus 3 to make a whole lot of sense. Moses is the son of Hebrew slaves. As a little baby, his parents put him in a little raft, and they set him down the Nile River in this little boat, little ark, little raft thing. And they're trying to save his life because they're supposed to kill all male children. He is rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. And then for the next 40 years of Moses' life, he is raised in Pharaoh's home, an Egyptian, the masters of his people. Now, we know from in the earlier chapters about Moses that his mother is chosen to wean him and to care for him while he's little, and then we lose sight of what happens to her. So maybe for the first year, 2 years possibly, Moses' own mother cared for him in the house of Pharaoh. Now, you got to ask yourself, by the time a child's two, what do they really know? How much can they learn? A little bit. Maybe he learned his own name. Maybe his mother was able to teach him about the fact that you are a Hebrew and you have been rescued by the Egyptians. Moses' mother may have been able to tell him about the one true God in a land of many pagan gods. But at two, what do you really remember? Do any of you remember anything at age two? We occasionally, you may have just a memory slide right through your brain, but it usually slips right out the other side, doesn't it? At two, what do you remember? And now he gets the best education, the best military training. He is constantly around Egyptians, and he watches the Egyptians beat down the Hebrew slaves. And there may have been a point when Moses remembered who he was. And it's possible that he could have heard the story from others that, oh yeah, you're really a Hebrew, you lucky dog, you've been rescued. But for 40 years, he was raised in Pharaoh's home. He is then probably what I have read in terms of history, second or third in command of all of Egypt. That if Pharaoh dies, Pharaoh's natural born son would lead the country, but then Moses would be a high ranking person in that government. He's now 40, and one day the scriptures tell us that Moses is out and about walking, and he sees an Egyptian who's being cruel to a Hebrew slave. And Moses intervenes, and he kills that Egyptian. And quickly, life turns against him. Have you ever had life turn against you in just a click? It's possible. Your entire life can change. One slip with the steering wheel, one slip going down the steps, and for some of us, we've experienced this, one slip of the tongue. Your entire life could change, your whole future. He is now hunted as a murderer. He's by the Egyptians. He is rejected by the Hebrews because even though he saved a Hebrew slave, they don't trust him because they view him as an Egyptian. He's walking like an Egyptian. I just watched that on YouTube. Some of you have no clue what I just said. And that's sad for you. So Moses takes off. He leaves the country. And you'd have to pull out a huge map, figure out where Egypt is and where Saudi Arabia is and the huge desert that's in between those two. And Moses flees. He's 40 years old. We come to Exodus chapter 3 now for our story. 40 years have gone by, an additional 40 years. He's now 80 years old. He has been taken in by a family there, we would modern day Saudi Arabia. He has married, he has his own children. He is now tending sheep, but they're not so much his sheep, but the sheep of the father-in-law. Everything Moses has at this point has been given to him. He lost everything he had previously. You want to trade lives with him? He's living in the desert. He is basically in his mindset an Egyptian. He's now tending what kind of animal? That could be the worst possible thing an Egyptian does. They hated sheep herders. You were viewed not even as a second-class citizen. That would have been many steps up. You were the lowest of low to be around sheep as an Egyptian. So we've gone from the top of the pyramid, think on that one, all the way to the base. Moses has lost everything. And I wonder if he sat there looking at these sheep sometimes and wanted to just throw a rock and hit them. This is what I am, a stinking sheep herder. That's his life. And here's the thing that we could pause at this point, not even go on with a story about God's name, but realize life changes ever so quickly. Moses is now 80. Do we have anybody in this room that's 80? Mr. Shills is not here. I believe he would be the only 80-year-old person we have. Even I am yet to turn 80, okay? That's down the road a little bit here. So nobody that's 80. Moses is 80, okay? 40 years, top of the pyramid. 40 years at the very bottom. And when things like that happen in your life, do you ever ask yourself, what if? What if I hadn't intervened? What if I had not punched him in the face, just maybe shoved him? We replay life all the time, don't we? Does it do you any good? Does it do any good to replay life, the what if, play the what if game? Not at all. And you just eat yourself up. And I think Moses at times probably did this. But what Moses doesn't know at that moment is just over the hill is a bush. We know it as the burning bush. The burning bush is a tremendous opportunity for Moses for the next 40 years of his life. Think about this. If Moses had not gone over that hill, he would not have seen the bush. And if he had seen the bush that was burning, that was not being consumed, because Moses points that out to us in the text, he may have seen it, but if he had not left where he was to go there, he would not have had this encounter that we read about in Exodus 3. Do you realize, just like your life can change that fast, it can for the bad, it can also change for the good. How fast? That fast. If Moses had kept sitting there and stewing and whining and complaining about all the stuff that's happened in his life, he'd miss the bush. And so will you. When you live in the past all the time, that's where you end up. You have to keep what? Moving forward. And that's where we come to chapter 3. Now, We're not going to look from verse 1 down to verse 12. We're going to kind of bypass that. You can read that if you haven't already through our home groups. You can just look with me at verse 13. Here's what we learn about Moses. Do you realize it took God 80 years to get Moses where he wanted him to be? Now think about that. 80 years. 40 years top of the pyramid, 40 years at the bottom of the pyramid. Before God can use you, he's got to shape you. Have you figured that out in life? Or is that just a new aha revelation to you? God's going to allow you to have some good times, and he's going to allow you to have, say it, some bad times. Why, God, don't you love me? He cannot use you until you learn the lessons he wants you to know. See, he's got for Moses, you're going to lead about 1.5 million people out of Egypt. And I know with my foresight that it's going to be a while before you get there. And they're going to be stubborn. And they're going to be stupid. And they're going to whine. And they're going to complain. And they're going to make messes. Does that sound like a herd of sheep to you? Moses, as the leader of Egypt, could not have led the people out because the people's heart was stubborn. They were stupid people who only wanted to live in the moment and not live for the promised land that God was giving them. And sometimes your burning bush is just out of sight because God's got a lesson for you to learn. And if you do not learn your lesson, you're going to stay where you are. And how many times have you thought, life is like a vicious circle? Hey, at least you figured that out. But you've got to learn the lesson of the circle, of the place where you are, in order to appreciate what God has in store for you. Okay, you can all go home. That was a good sermon. Even I was excited about what I said. I'll have to listen to what I said because I have a short-term memory loss. Verses 13, 14, and 15. Are you there? Verse 13. Moses said to God, because God said, okay, you're going to go lead my people out of Egypt. Think on that. 40 years you've been sitting on a rock watching stupid sheep. And God one day says, in a bush, leave the sheep, go to Egypt. I've got 1.5 million sheep for you to lead. Oh yeah, I've been waiting for this chance. No, you're going to go, what? You want me to do what? Moses said to God, he's clarifying. Clarifying things is always good. Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers, pause. Whose fathers? Whose? Who's he speaking to? Does he put himself in the same camp with the Israelites? It'd be like, Don, you're going to go down Birmingham, Alabama. I've got an all-black church I want you to be the lead pastor of. Do what? There are some things in life that God's going to reveal to you from the burning bush that you're going to go, there's no way, Jose. Look, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? We're talking about what for these 2 months? What's in a name? What is his name? What should I tell them? Can you see the situation? What should I tell them? He doesn't know. God said to Moses, smack. No, he didn't say that. That's what Pastor Don would say. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you shall say to the Israelites. I am has sent me. I sound like Charlton Heston, don't I? I am has sent me to you. Can you see the look on Moses' face? I'm going to fall into a little bit of Bill Cosby here. Okay? So excuse me if you're all offended by Bill Cosby. You'd have to know his videos and his comedy routines from years past. Right. Have you heard that routine? A lot of younger people going, what is he talking about? Verse 15. Verse 15, God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord. You got your Bibles? Are you looking at the printed? Tell me how Lord is spelled in your Bible. L-O-R-D, pretty good. Okay, don't have to be a rocket scientist. What are they, little letters or capital letters? You're going to learn something about that. God also said to Moses, said to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is God speaking. This is my name forever. The name you shall call me from generation to generation. This passage should cause you and I to think deeply about this and to ask some basic questions. Notice what it says in verse 13. What is his name? Verse 14. I am who I am. First. A little later. I am. God second time tells us who he is. In verse 15. It's the Lord. We should ask some basic questions about his name. So you should have some questions in your notes. Why did Moses need to know God's name? I think very deeply. Can you tell? You want me to do this? And he's thinking ahead. At least he thinks ahead. And I'm going to go there and tell all these people, hey, I've been out in the wilderness 40 years. You may remember me. You know, I was here, now I'm down here. And God, what? Who? I need to know who you are. Why did Moses need to know his name? Verse 13. In Exodus 2, if you read Exodus 2, Moses has fallen. He's worse than Humpty Dumpty ever thought of being. Okay, his entire life has crashed because of one act. It's important to teach your kids this story. You don't even have to be deeply theological. Just tell your kids who lack brain power to look into the future and have virtually no life experience. Your choices matter. One choice, kid, your whole life can change your own. Yeah, all right, Dad. Have any of us learned the hard way? That's a good story to teach. One choice, your whole life can be different. Moses had a legitimate reason to question. And I think he's panicking. I've got to go back there. They may still have a warrant for me. He panics a bit. He's got to face, if you read the whole chapter, he faced both the Egyptians and the big dog Egyptians and his people, the Hebrews. And he panics. How do I, a shepherd, go to the Egyptians when they hate the stench of me and the sight of me and want to kill me? And I go to the Hebrew people and they're going to say, you're an Egyptian, you're not Jewish. You want that job? Any of you want to sign up and try to convince a million people to leave Egypt and go someplace they've never been? His panic is what you and I face all the time. It's called credibility. That's why he panics. Why does he need to know God's name? Because he lacks any sense of credibility. Who am I? And who are you to send me? That's legitimate, folks. That's panic. Moses was a fugitive. He was a criminal. He was a despised sheep herder. Who's going to listen to little old me? The Hebrew word for the word name, okay? English, name. Hebrew is Shem. Do you know somebody in the Bible by that name? That's what it literally means. Shem literally means breath. That in the Hebrew thought, it's not about breathing in, breathing out, waxing on, waxing off. No, it's all about the essence, the breath of a person. For a Hebrew, when they hear the word Shem, when he says, what is your name? what he's asking about is, who are you as a person? What is your character? What is your reputation? That's what he's asking God. He's not saying, is your name Fred, Tom, or George? What he's saying is, who are you? In a Hebrew thought, when he asked him his name, he's saying, can I depend on you? What's your character? What's your reputation? That's what he's asking him. Because who you are is going to determine whether I go. Does that make sense to you? Moses knew he was not very adequate for the job. Have you ever had a job, started a job, or entered into something where you knew it was above your pay grade? Marriage would be an example, okay? If you think you got it all whipped together, oh yeah, I'll marry a baby, you're a dork. Okay, you haven't even got a clue what holds relationships together. So we just sometimes enter things with wishful thinking. But I think all of us can relate to a time where we've gotten ourselves into something we thought, man, I need help. I just can't do this. When we started this church, folks, I had never started a church before. Okay? That was above my pay grade. It was above my ability. First time I ever got to, was invited to speak at a conference. It was above my pay grade. I was used to talking to high school kids, not 1,000 adults. There are things in life God has for you down the road, and when he lets you get a glimpse of that, you're going, not sure I can do that. For some people here, and I could name a few people, you're trying to get your stuff together. Your life has been an absolute mess. You didn't have good parenting, you didn't have good friends, and you surely didn't have a good support group. It's one big miserable mistake on your part after another. Can some of you relate? And then God says, I've got something better for you. I want you to live a holy life. I want you to have a good testimony. I want you to be a responsible citizen. And you're going, how do I do that? And this is where God says, I am. We're going to learn what that means. Moses does what you and I would do. No thanks, God. Send somebody else. Because we're looking at what God wants for our life and we're thinking, we can't do it. And you're right, you can in the flesh, but you can with him. Moses had been immersed in a pagan culture for 40 years. That's all he knew. Didn't know God. He didn't know how to lead people. He knew how to order people. He didn't know how to lead them. Then he goes for 40 years and lives in another pagan culture with multiple gods, just like Egypt. Whole different value system, different language, different everything. Who is he to lead a million people? He's got no resume for that. And when you don't have a resume for it, your tendency, like mine, is to question God. It's to doubt that this is really of God, or doubt that he really wants you to do this, or doubt his ability. And you can, it can bring you to the point where you distrust him. Are you just trying to set me up for another failure? You trying to make me look bad? Because Moses lived to survive, Moses learned to survive for 40 years in a pagan country. Thank you, Emily. I appreciate that. He had learned to survive for 40 years in Egypt. We can all learn to survive, right? Yes? In the worst of situations. But can you learn to thrive in a pagan environment? Anybody as a Christian can survive in a pagan American culture because we just shut up and we sit down and we don't say anything. And we end up blurring in with all of our neighbors. We talk like them. We share the same values. Our kids go to the same schools with their kids. And we just exist. That's called surviving in a pagan culture. God wants you to thrive in a pagan culture. So Moses here has questions. So number one, he's got to understand who God is. Okay? Now, what does this name mean? Look with me in verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Then he goes on and he says, the Lord, the God of your fathers, three times. What does the name mean? It's goofy. It's goofy. Who in our culture says, I am who I am? What's your name? I am. I'm the Lord. What does that mean? You and I as Americans, we don't get it because we're not Hebrew. If you understood the Jewish language and the Hebrew culture, what? All the lights go on and it totally makes sense. I am who I am is Hebrew. It's the personal name of God. Remember, he said, what is your name? He doesn't tell him Elohim. Elohim is who God is. He's asking, what is your name? 6,800 plus times this name is used in Scripture. 6,800 plus times. It is always used in the context of God's relationship with people. Always signifies his relationship with people. Elohim is the God who is creator. Jehovah or Yahweh is the name of God who is relational. Who is relational. He was known by Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Dude, that's hundreds of years in the past. Moses didn't know that name. Remember, he was really only around Hebrews for a couple years. He's saying, this is who your people know me to be. The actual name Yahweh or Jehovah tells us something about who he is. And the name itself should be a great source of comfort to us and give us great confidence for the things that God wants us to do and the things that he wants to use us for in the future. We'll start off with the name Yahweh. Say Yahweh. Look at somebody and say it with in your God voice. Yahweh. Very good. The word Yahweh is how a Hebrew in most Hebrews today would pronounce, if they were to pronounce God's name, it would sound something like Yahweh. The word is in Hebrew. The Latinized version that has come over into our English language is Jehovah, same person. So now you know two names are both the same. Yahweh and who? Jehovah. In your Bible, when you see Lord and it's capitalized, L capital, O capital, R capital, D capital, that's the word Jehovah. Okay? It's not L-O-M. So we have three ways that we can read about this God in Scripture. First is Yahweh. Second is Jehovah. Third, Lord, if it's in capital letters in your English Bible. The meaning of the name Yahweh or Jehovah or written in your English Bible as Lord in the New Testament implies that he is actively present all of the time. He says, I am who I am. It literally in Hebrew means continual and ongoing, never ending, never having started. Perpetual motion. It implies activity. What that says to you and I, this is a brilliant thought. Jehovah is not the God of I was, somebody in the past, like the Nordic gods, the Norse gods, okay? Thor and all those characters. He's not a God that I was. It's not a God who I will be in the future. And he's not the God of maybe if you're lucky, I'll be there for you someday. When you say, I am who I am, or I am, or Lord, or Yahweh, or Jehovah, it means this: I'm here right now with you and will be with you through thick and thin. How's that make your day? He says to Moses, Moses, you got to leave here and go there. But I am who I am. I'm going to be there waiting for you, and I'm going with you as you go. That's how big God is. What does that do for you? Here's a third question. How is this name of God relevant to your life? This should be much more than the theological discussion. In verse 15, here's what God says. This is my name. What's the next word? Forever. When Moses lived, and folks, that's a long time ago, God's saying this: I have always been, and I am here with you now. God's saying to you and I, the same God that was with Moses is with you today. I don't know about you, that makes me feel really good. God doesn't change. He's a relational God. He wants to be with you every step of your life. Not just on Sundays, every step of your life. That makes me feel good. That's why we talked about, who do you have a good relationship with? What are some of the qualities? Here's my best friend called God. He's with me everywhere, all of the time. He's better than a golden lab. Do you realize that? The name brims, overfills with hope. It's always associated with God's never-ending compassion, love, care for those that are His people. That promise is not given to lost people. That's given to you as a Christian. He's your God. At 10:52, at 11 o'clock, He's still your. At 12 midnight, He's still your. And the Bible goes even a little further. It describes this Yahweh even a little bit more. He does not sleep nor slumber. He never drifts off. Last night I woke up about 11 o'clock with a TV clicker in my hand. I fell asleep. God doesn't do that. God's always there like this. He's watching you, looking after you. Is there something you need? Is there a way that I can help you? Doesn't matter that you're going through tough times, because I'm there with you. How's that make you feel? That's my God. His name is relevant to us in so many ways. Let me just point out four. Does your note say four or five? Four. Very good. Thank you, Leslie, for covering for me. Yahweh is present with us in times of suffering. Some of you here are dealing with medical issues, or you have loved ones, or emotionally you're going through a tough time. God is with you through your suffering. Hey, Moses was 40 years isolated, 40 years beating himself up. We all do that. God wants you to know you don't have to live alone. You don't have to beat yourself up. I'm with you even in the midst of your suffering. Psalm 145, I list that passage. Also Exodus chapter 6, a passage there. It says this in Psalm 145: the Lord is near to all who call on Him. Have you ever been in a store, you're shopping, husbands and wives, and you start talking to the person next to you, and then you realize that ain't your spouse? All the time, I don't know, I'm playing a game on my phone most of the time, and I'm talking, I had one woman just cracking up, because I said, hey babe, what do you think about this? Oh, she's going, another stupid man. Anytime you talk, God's there. God doesn't go away and give you a replacement spouse. All right? It says, the Lord is near to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. And then it says this: he hears their cry and saves them. Isn't that good about God? He's a God worth worshiping. He's a God worth responding to. He's present when we're suffering. Secondly, Jehovah, Yahweh, is present with us in times of injustice. Have you ever just felt something was unjust, whatever term you want to use, and you want to just take revenge, you want to act, you want to vent, you want to post something? Anyone? The natural tendency when somebody is doing us wrong is we want to defend ourselves. We get angry. We want to respond, take things into our own hands. True? Don't you? How about if it's your kid that's being treated unfairly? Don't you just want to smack somebody? In Daniel 3, we see a great story where three men have committed themselves, their entire future, to Yahweh. They're going to be thrown into a lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's a little song about that. And I love Daniel 3. It says this in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, "We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God who we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your master's hand. But even if God does not," did you catch that? "We want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up." What they're saying is this: God's with me, and if I die, he is with me, and if he delivers me, he is with me. I'm not going to defend myself, and I'm not going to respond. When you're treated unfairly in life, and life is unfair, I vent all the time. You may not know that about me. You know, one of the things that makes me absolutely out of my mind, where I could just want to throttle people, just a second, I'm going to die here. Oh, Fred, I understand. Fred drives very slow. Thing that drives me crazy is what's going on in this world right now. Our gas prices. Makes me nuts. I want to jump on top of somebody and choke them. What is the justification? Anyway, do you ever get like that, or is it just me? America's not about monopolies unless it's a gas industry. Then they all go up together. There, now you know your pastor. Moving on. But that doesn't mean we're a doormat. God never asked you to be a doormat. You have the right as a citizen of this country to voice your opinion. You have the right to use the laws of our country to defend yourself. Apostle Paul did that. You have the right to stand against injustice, evil, and tyranny. But by remembering God is God and he's with you through this, it should mellow you in your sin nature. Doesn't mean you cannot respond, but you don't respond as a sinner. You with me? Thirdly, Yahweh is present with us in our time of need. In Psalm 107, it says, "Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. For he satisfies the thirsty." Oh, man. "Fills the hungry with good things." Fourth. Yahweh is present in the midst of our failure and our sin. Nobody in this room is what? Perfect. Nobody in this room will ever be perfect in this life. We all are going to have our times where we willfully sin and we ignorantly sin. Welcome to being human. God is still with you. It doesn't mean he enjoys your sin, but he's like your best friend standing next to you, and you say and you do and you think something stupid. Can you see God's face going, "Really? Really? It's good to know that he doesn't turn around and walk away from his children. He wants you to live better, to think better, to speak better, to be better. Isn't that a good God? That's what Jehovah means. He's a God of unending relationship. That once you trust Christ as your Savior and he becomes your Lord, he is with you from now until you're with him in heaven. And I think that's a good thing to say, go God, to. If we reject God, Exodus 34, verses 5 and 7, is a passage that you need to think about. Exodus 34, 5 through 7. Now, I would dare say most of you have a relationship with Yahweh or with Jehovah or Jesus. You've got that saving relationship. But if you don't, you need to consider this passage in Exodus 34, 5 and 7. It says, the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, saying, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. He's telling Moses, that's the kind of God I am. But then there's the part you better pay heed to. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. If you don't have a relationship with God, he's talking to you. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. And if you're a Christian and you sin and you don't seek God's forgiveness so that you can be restored, you're the guilty. You're living in willful sin. It says this, he punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Now, God is never going to take a little child and heap the sins of a mom or dad upon them. But what that passage is telling you is this. If you're so arrogant and so obnoxious that you reject God with all your prideful, willful attitude, thumb your nose in his name, spit in God's face, God will remove his hand of any blessing or intervention in a lost person's life. And all of the sins of that parent are going to be compounded in their children and in their grandchildren. God says, fine, that's the way you want to treat me. You don't want my life preserver I'm throwing to you? Then you try to live life and see how this affects your kids. We need to think about that as we share our faith with lost people. Any dad that sits there with this arrogant, stupid, defiant look on his face, any teenager, I'm not going to get saved, I'm not going to pay attention to you, God says this is going to follow you all of your life. That attitude will be reflected in your offspring. And I've said it many a time at a table with a man and his wife, and the husband being all arrogant, sometimes it's been the wife that way. And I simply say, do you realize what you're doing to your kids and your grandchildren? You are passing your attitude and your behavior upon them, and God's hand of blessing will not be on their life because of you. Really? You want to go there? Jehovah is a loving, compassionate God for his children, but he will not be mocked and he will not be ridiculed. And as God's kids, we should rejoice in who we serve. Yes or no? And we need to warn our family and our friends of the danger of their rebellion against this loving God. Because God doesn't have to smack anyone. All God has to do is, rather than trying to intervene in their life, do this. And let you suffer the consequences of your own lifestyle. Father, we love you today. Jehovah God, Yahweh, the great Lord, we are grateful that you're with us. You've entered into a relationship with us because of Jesus. You're with us forever, and we love you for that. May you guide and direct us. Be with us through the tough times, when we suffer, when we're in need, when we sin, oh Father. And we would pray that just as you revealed your will to Moses, you reveal your will to each of us, how we can serve you, who we can reach out to for you, knowing that every step of the way, we don't feel adequate at all, but our adequacy is in you. Use us, Father. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, we have some announcements, I believe.